So our daughter, Millie, this week had her first grade field trip. And I share everything I'm about to share with you with her permission. But she had her first grade field trip, and the field trip for the first graders at her school was a trip to the Birmingham Zoo. And in preparation for this trip to the Birmingham Zoo, the first graders spent some time researching some different animals. They were able to tune in to the live stream at the San Diego Zoo so they could make observations about animals that are not at the Birmingham Zoo. And it turns out there are more in San Diego than there are in Birmingham. But that's another talk for another morning. And Millie chose to research this week koalas. So the other day, I was talking with her, and I was like, well, tell me what you learned about koalas. And she gave me three key facts. She said, number one, they're found in Australia. Number two, they eat eucalyptus. Number three, they mostly hang out. And this got me thinking. This is where I'm making the turn from that story to this text. It got me thinking, if you were to somehow objectively observe a human person, if you could somehow see them in an exhibit or see them maybe even in the wild, a human being, if we could somehow objectively look at a human being, I wonder what kind of facts we could learn. And I think we'd learn something like this. First of all, to mirror koalas, they are found everywhere. Number two, they eat all kinds of things. Number three, they mostly just worship. And when I say that, I don't mean they attend services, religious services, though they do that, like we are today. But what I mean is that human beings, it's like the most foundational thing about what it means to be human, actually. And that's that human beings have this deep, insatiable craving to give their hearts and souls and affection and thoughts and feelings and energies and passions and bodies to that which is ultimate and transcendent. Human persons cannot help but do this. It's not if they're going to worship, it's simply what are they going to worship. And the first few of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words as they're traditionally called, the first three words take aim at that impulse and instinct. See, it was true in ancient Israel that the ancient Israelites were going to have this insatiable desire to give their hearts and souls and affections and energies and bodies and thoughts and feelings and inclinations and affections to something. This is true. And it's true that the hearts and souls and people in this room deeply desire to give it as well. And there's only one place that those desires can be met and satisfied. And that's in this Lord who's speaking these commandments. Now, if there's one thing I want you to hear this morning, the main thing I want you to hear this morning, it's a sense I want you to have this morning that in Christ we have all. Okay, we don't need a rival deity. Okay, not only is that wrong to pursue one, but it's also foolish because we don't have to. The main thing I want you to hear this morning is in Christ, we have all. In Christ, we have all. But to get to that point, here's the way we're gonna travel. Okay, this is my way of just telling you in advance where this thing's going so you know where I'm going with this. First, I just wanna talk about these three commands that are read for you. No gods before me, no carved images, and not taking the Lord's name in vain. These are three interrelated commands, and I wanna talk through each of them. That'll be the first part this morning. Now the second part this morning, I wanna talk about us in this room. See, because as I even begin to talk about God's law, it is guaranteed that something is going to begin to happen in you. And that is this sense of being exposed, this sense of hearing this truth and suddenly realizing the way in which your life is not measuring up to it. That always happens anytime God's word is preached. Always. Now with that, we can ignore it. We can begin to self-justify. Or we can listen deeply. So we'll talk about us. And thirdly, I want to point you to Christ and what he has done. So these commands, our hearts and souls, and then Christ. Let's begin with looking at these commands. Look with me at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You have to notice at the beginning, just like we noticed last week, that all of this takes place within the context of this entire story. Remember, it is the Lord who heard his people's groanings when they were in slavery in Egypt. He heard their cries and he began to move toward them in grace and mercy. He is making a covenant with them so that he can live in relationship with them on the heels of having rescued them. There's not a hint in this that somehow God's people are gonna have to somehow earn his favor by acting good. See, they already have his favor. They have his special affection. He's already redeemed them in grace with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He's already saved them and rescued them and set his love upon them. See, there's not a notion here that now they better do this in order to earn his love and favor. But think of it more like wedding vows, the promises that one makes in order to live in covenant relationship with another person. That's what's going on here. This is about a covenant relationship. Verse 1 again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Command number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Some translations might say, you shall have no other gods besides me. Quite literally, it says something like this: you shall have no other gods before my face or before my presence. Now, that's important to know that God is talking about something way more total than what we tend to think about. See, when we read this command, you shall have no other gods before me, we think what's being said is something like this: you shall have no other priority besides me. Like, in other words, you've got a list of priorities and, you know, God is supposed to be at the top. You know, we're gonna have work and we're gonna have family and we're gonna have fun and we're gonna have vacations and we're gonna have parenting and we're gonna have sports and we're gonna have books and music and concerts and all these human things. And by the way, God's supposed to be the top of that list. See, that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is the Lord is gonna have total loyalty and devotion from his people, total. And yeah, you're gonna have these other things in your life, but all those other things in your life becomes means by which you're expressing this total loyalty to your Lord. So because your total loyalty is to the Lord, this work thing you're gonna do Monday through Friday is going to be different. This parenting thing you're gonna do, I almost said Monday through Friday, but it's a good time to tell you it's more than that. It's gonna be different. these roommate relationships, these co-working relationships, these sporting events, these athletic or fitness activities, eating, drinking, whatever you find you're doing is going to be different because of total loyalty to the Lord. It's not the same as priorities. And what's interesting is that, yes, the Lord is calling his people to a kind of worship. Yes, they're not to kind of have external practices of religion to other gods. Like, for example, they're going to move from Sinai into what will become the Promised Land, and they're going to run up into Canaanite religion, Canaanite peoples and Canaanite religion. And yes, the Lord is saying, don't attend one of their worship services and worship the Canaanite gods. Yes, he's saying that. That is true. Just like I might urge you not to attend a worship service of some pagan deity. But what becomes interesting and more pervasive and invasive and deep is as this story travels on throughout the pages of the Bible, there's a sense that this has, yes, it has to do with external practice of religion, but it begins to have to do with internal inclination of the heart and soul. Like, in other words, there are things that we can give our heart and our soul's affections to that are not our living Lord. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, said that the human heart is an idol factory, constantly producing alternative deities to give affection and worship to. My dad is an iron worker, and he's worked at the American Cast Iron Pipe Company since he was 18 years old. And that is a factory where materials are put onto assembly line to produce pipe again and again and again and again forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what our human hearts do. And we're going to say more about that idol factory stuff in just a minute. So in command number one, the Lord is calling for something like total loyalty externally in the way in which we worship and internally in the inclination of the heart, total loyalty. If you're here this morning and you're starting to be like, I don't know that all my heart's affections are pointed to the Lord. If you're feeling that in your heart and your soul, that's what you're supposed to feel. Let's look at the second command. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is that in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment, no carved images. Let's talk about this for a second. First thing I want to say about it is the Lord takes this commandment obviously infinitely seriously. And that's why you have the language of, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I visit this kind of sinfulness to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The Lord is saying something like, when we give ourselves to carved images, and we're gonna talk about this, we're showing that we hate God. That is a extremely serious thing that the Lord says. So what's he talking about? I think for our purposes, it's helpful to think about this. If commandment number one is calling for a total loyalty, commandment number two is calling for kind of an unmixed kind of characteristic to our devotion. An unmixed characteristic. Let me kind of explain this. You know, the human heart is a blending device. We have a tendency to throw in a little of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of that. and it all spins around and becomes something like a worship smoothie, okay? That is what human beings do. And I used to think that this second commandment was just a restatement of the first, like no other gods before me. And by the way, make sure none of them are carved images. But I think something different is going on here in the second commandment. No other gods before me and no carved images. The Lord is saying something to the effect of, there's a particular way I desire to be worshiped, by the way. And mixing all kinds of pagan practices into your worship of me is not what I'm looking for. See, for example, we'll see this in a few weeks, but when Moses comes down off this mountain, this is a little bit of a spoiler alert for the story, by the way, but when Moses comes down off this mountain, he's gonna find the people in this kind of revelry, this debaucherous worship ceremony, and they will have made a golden calf. And it's interesting that in that story, it's not as if they're saying, Lord, instead of worshiping you, we're gonna worship a cow. That's a misunderstanding of the story. See, they worship the calf and they make this golden calf and they say, here is the Lord. In other words, they're mixing pagan worship practices and then they're creating a thing that they can visually assign to the real Lord. And the Lord judges that so severely, this mixing that we do. This is hard to get our minds around, but I just know, I think, or at least I think you know what I mean. Most of us walk around with a kind of devotion that is like kind of part the Christianity we grew up with. It's part the Christianity that we've kind of discovered now. It's part the things we see on social media. It's part the kind of good old-fashioned, you know, American spirit. It's part being just a citizen of like Birmingham, Alabama, and I'm gonna be Christian kinda, right? It's part a lot of other things. It's all just blended up in there. And the Lord is saying that he wants a kind of undiluted devotion, something pure in our devotion. He's also saying he doesn't want to be worshiped just any old way. There's a particular way he desires to be worshiped, and that is honestly what kind of the rest of the Bible will unfold for us, the way in which he desires to be worshiped. See, this Lord is utterly different, he's distinct, and he doesn't want to be known in some sort of controllable visual form because he's holy and distinct, and you can't liken him to something like that. But he also wants to primarily be known for the words that he speaks that we hear. That's the way he desires to be known. I read this book one time, and it's a really interesting book, where basically this Christian person takes this non-Christian person to churches all around the country, some of the biggest and most famous, some of the smallest you've never heard of, and they write a book about the experience. It's a pretty interesting book. And there's one line in the book that shakes me, even to this day. I read this book in 2000 when I was in Texas, so that's roughly 05 to 08. And there's one particular church that that the non-Christian goes to, and it's this kind of amazing thing. And the non-Christian just simply says to the Christian when they get in the car to drive away, is that what Jesus asked you guys to do? See, this service had a mix of all kinds of things. And I think something like that is the spirit of the second command. It's kind of mixing. The way in which we're kind of blown and tossed by the wind, the way that we sometimes will substitute something more easily controllable. And the Lord says that if you do that, you're showing you hate him. Literally, you're his enemy. Now, if you're here this morning and you can feel the way in which your heart's a kind of smoothie like that, and it makes you uncomfortable, that's what you're supposed to feel right now. Let's look at this third command. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, when I was growing up in church, I thought to take the Lord's name in vain meant to not, when you stub your toe, say, oh my God. Okay? That was kind of what I was taught taking the name of the Lord in vain meant. And that's probably not good, but there's something deeper going on here. Two things I want to mention to you. First of all, the name of the Lord, that's a phrase, the name of the Lord. That's a phrase that'll occur like 1,500 times in the Bible. It's a loaded concept. And the easiest way to sum it up is that the name of the Lord is shorthand for kind of the entirety of God's character. So to take the name of the Lord in vain is something like failing to recognize with whom you are dealing. I remember watching a presidential press conference once, and this is a president from a long time ago, okay? And this reporter, stands up and begins to ask a question and addresses the president by the president's first name. Yeah, George, I'm wondering about, and the president, whose name was George, says, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, I was wondering, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, I was thinking, I'm sorry, what? And then the reporter says, Mr. President, I was wondering. In that moment, which is not a political statement of any kind, in that moment, the reporter fails to recognize with whom he's dealing. And I'm making a little bit of an argument here from the lesser to the greater. Like, how much more can we do that? Now, there's a second piece of this taking the Lord's name in vain, the name of the Lord your God in vain. And even this word to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, this verb to take, throughout the rest of the pages of the Old Testament, it really means something more like to carry, okay? So to move something from one place to another, to carry something. So like if I were to pick up this water bottle and bring it over here, that's the word, to take it. And this, of course, reminds us of last week. Remember, God's people are to be this treasured possession, this royal priesthood, this people who take God's name and bring God's name to the world, to take the truth about the Lord and represent it to God. I mean, to take the truth about God and represent it to the world. So the Lord is calling for something about taking him seriously, but he's also calling for something more like representing him faithfully. Does that make sense? So the command could be something like this. You shall not represent the Lord your God unfaithfully to the world. Y'all, I don't know any other way to say this, and I hinted at this last week, but I'll say it again. I don't know any other way to say this than to say, people get an impression of what God is like from you. If you have any kind of authority over people at all, if you're connected to people relationally at all, if you interact with people accidentally at all, y'all, really practically, people get a sense of what the Lord is like by the way that I act in my job. People gain the sense of what the Lord is like. Little people who live in my house will get a sense of what the Lord is like based on how I interact with them. I just want to let that sit for a second. See, the Lord's character is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, patient, kind. And sometimes I wonder if my children were to say, my dad, a guy, and how they would finish that sentence. Or you can fill in the blank for your own life. My coworkers, how would they see God's holy character? Now, if in this moment you're thinking to yourself, you can ignore that. You can begin to justify, or you can hear it deeply. And if it makes you feel exposed, that was supposed to happen. Now that's the three commands, and I want to further just press it for you and me. See, the law, this is God's holy and righteous law. And the law, according to the scriptures, this is part two of the sermon, does some things when it's proclaimed, preached, taught. First of all, the law shows us a good life. See, a life totally devoted to the Lord, a life kind of unmixed devotion to him, and a life of representing him faithfully to the world, listen to me, that's a life you're gonna actually enjoy living. That's a life that is full of joy. That is actually, according to the Bible, what it would mean to be alive is to live that way. And of course, we get that completely wrong, don't we? I mean, I literally used to think that obedience to God worked something like this. Okay, God is God. He's the greatest. He's God for God's sake. And I'm not. And so I'm going to obey him. I'll suck it up. I'll really obey him. I won't do that. 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 I won't say that. I won't act that way. And I'll really, really try hard every day to not be bad, bad, or whatever. And that means I'm going to miss out on a lot of things. But I'll go to heaven when I die, and that'll be good. Do you recognize that pattern of thinking in your heart and soul? It's just exactly wrong. See, total devotion to the Lord, unmixed affection for him, carrying him faithfully, man, that is a life full of joy. So the law shows us a good life. Like if we were to fulfill these commands, what a human life that would be. And some of us had the privilege of knowing people who, because of the power of God's Spirit, lived in this way. And it is an enormous gift to celebrate them at the end of their life. It's a good life. So the first thing the law does is it exposes us. The first thing that the law does is guide and show us a good life. The second thing it does is it exposes us. See, it exposes this inability that we have to keep this law. It exposes in us that, yeah, that's exactly right. My heart is an idol factory, constantly drawing up and finding up things to pour my affection toward. Like I'm constantly putting my work as the ultimate thing in my life, and how good or bad I do in my work is how good or bad or important I am as a person. How I'm doing when parenting, how I'm just managing all the situations in my life and staying on top of everything. Pleasure, comfort, whatever it is, we're constantly seeking things to be the ultimate thing. And sometimes those things we seek to be the ultimate thing, you've got to understand, are not all bad. They just can't be ultimate. See, Martin Luther was famous for saying that if you ever want to know what you worship, it's kind of simple. What do you fear and hope in more than anything? That's your God. See, the law exposes this tendency we have to just have this shaken up, mixed up style of Christianity. The law exposes the way we don't represent our Lord faithfully. So if the law guides us to a good life, but yet it exposes our inability, there's a third thing that the law does. And the third thing that the law does is it is a tutor, the Apostle Paul says, that takes us by the hand in order to lead us to Christ. See, the Apostle Paul's working with a metaphor here. Greek and Roman families would send their children to school, but they weren't confident that their kids would actually make it there. They thought they'd like veer off the path and go spend the afternoon, you know, stealing pears from an orchard and whatnot. That's a hidden reference to St. Augustine for anybody in the room. That didn't work as well as I thought it would. So a Greek and Roman family would hire a tutor, and the tutor was supposed to literally make sure they got to school. And see, that's what the law does. It becomes this tutor that leads us to our Lord Jesus. And here is part three of our sermon. If you're feeling exposed this morning, then it is my privilege to point you to the person and work of Jesus. And here's what you can have in him. First of all, because of his work for you on the cross, you can have complete and total forgiveness of sin. It may have been a while since someone just looked you in the eyes and just told you Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but he did. And in him, you can be clean. You can be unburdened. You can be unshackled. More can be redeemed than you could possibly know. Secondly, in Jesus, you have this perfect record of righteousness. See, it's the Lord Jesus who comes and is completely, totally loyal to the Father. He's completely unmixed in his devotion, and he is the one who, of course, represents the character of God completely faithfully, because Christ himself is the exact imprint of that God's nature. And it's in his act of obedience. That act of obedience gets to be given to you as a gift that you can take hold of and live. You have the strength to obey God's commands because of the obedience that Christ has given you. And as if that were not enough, in Christ, God's Spirit, the promise is God's Spirit. When we come to Jesus, when we turn to Jesus, he begins to write his law on our hearts. See, this law is written in tablets of stone. But our hearts are hard like stone, and they have to be made into hearts of flesh. This is the prophet Jeremiah. And by the power of the Spirit, his law begins to be written in our hearts. In other words, moving in a direction of total loyalty and unmixed devotion and representing him faithfully is possible for you by his strength and power. The next thing you get from Jesus, is just freedom and joy and kind of fulfillment for that deep longing you have to worship, to give your heart to something ultimate. You actually find the one who can satisfy those deep longings, because Christ is all. See, you will find, I promise you're gonna find work, while good, cannot bear the weight of being the ultimate thing. It can't. A relationship, while good, it cannot bear the weight of being the ultimate thing. It can't. Being comfortable, make sure nothing bad happens to you, cannot bear the weight of being ultimate. It just can't. And there's kind of a, An ironic thing that happens when we make a thing ultimate that's not supposed to be. Number one, the thing we're trying to make ultimate, whatever that thing is for you, the problem is you just become so deeply disappointed because it can't fulfill. Here's the second thing that happens, which is kind of ironic. You begin to actively resent it. Work is ultimate. I promise you, you will hate your job. I promise you, you will. A particular relationship is ultimate for you. You'll be in constant tension about it all the time. It's kind of how idols work. They ask more and more and more, and they deliver less and less and less and less. It's like dying a slow death to give yourself the lesser. But of course, you don't have to, because Christ is all. The invitation this morning is just to turn to him. Let's turn to him. Let's pray.